The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
If you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll use as a text verses 9 and 10 this morning. And I hope that as we continue in this series on 1 Thessalonians that you see what amazing repetitiveness there is and consistency in the Scripture from the themes that the Apostle Paul continues to bring before the body of the church at Thessalonica. And this morning, the title of the message is A Bible No-Brainer. You all know what a no-brainer is. That is, by definition, something that requires little or no thought. It would be like tying your shoes. That's kind of a no-brainer. It would be like if you step off of a cliff, you're going to fall. That's a no-brainer. It could also be something like riding a bike. I look back and think, remember when I couldn't ride a bike? And then after I got it, I thought, what's the big deal? I mean, it's just a no-brainer after you get it, right? So in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul is basically saying to them, guys, this is a no-brainer. Let's read. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. It's a no-brainer. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. This Bible no-brainer is not based on the clever abilities of the preacher. This Bible no-brainer is not based on the type of antics or acrobatics that a man can perform in the pulpit and unveiling this, unveiling that, or presenting it good enough to where you're convicted enough to be able to say, okay, I need to do this or I need to do that. No matter how good I preach or Brother Luke preaches, we are not the ones that teach the heart of the child of God. I can teach you all day long about God, as long as you want to stay. I can teach you about God, but I cannot teach you to know God like God does. And this is the subject. God teaches. The word, it's very interesting when you do some word studies in the Scripture. And as I studied about this Bible no-brainer, something that requires us to have little or no thought because it is something that God teaches. The words are amazing. This word here where it says, ye yourselves are taught of God, only occurs one time in the Scripture. And it is the Greek word, if that does anything for you, theodidaktos. And didaktos just means teaching, and theo means God. It's the only time it occurs. So this can only apply to God doing this. Are you with me? It's not something the preacher can do. Paul says, you've been taught some things of God that goes beyond my ability as a preacher. And that is the subject that's under consideration. The word theodidaktos, a combination word of God and teaching, it literally means God holds discourse. And this is God holding discourse in the heart of a child of God. Now, as I studied this, it obviously led me to some very clear and plain scripture that relates to God holding discourse. This is not Brother Tim holding discourse as I am doing here this morning. This is God holding his own direct discourse with the child of God. And it's referenced in John, the 6th chapter. Now, as you're turning to John 6, I want you to get this clearly in your mind. This last week, we were blessed to go and travel to some very incredible places, see some incredible historical things, and I'll just throw this in as a side note for free. I hope and pray that you have at least some kind of interest in history, because we're destined, as the old saying goes, for history to repeat itself if we don't have some interest in history. And seeing some of the things that we saw, especially in Philadelphia, the constitutional the place where the Constitution and the Declaration was signed, and reading about the different signers and the different men and the colonies that were involved in that, it is a miracle that we have what we have today. Because there was all these different men with all these different ideas, and they came together and did one thing. Truly amazing. My point is this. We had a lot of people, a lot of park rangers, and we even hired a guy to ride around with us and tell us about one place that we went to, which was amazing. And they told us about everything they knew about what happened. Everything they knew, they related to us. They told us about the founding fathers. They told us about who signed this, who held out, who abstained, who agreed. And they were telling us everything they could about what happened. Do y'all understand what I'm saying? Those men themselves were not there to tell us. Now, there is no telling what I would pay to go to Independence Hall in Philadelphia and have John Adams himself, or Thomas Jefferson himself, or General George Washington would become President George Washington. There is no telling what kind of money I would pay to have themselves come in there and hold discourse. That would be amazing. Some of y'all may say, it wouldn't be that big a deal. Well, it'd be a big deal to me, and it ought to be a big deal to you. To have them come in there and hold discourse. Now, this is where I sit, and this is where we argue. Benjamin Franklin, to come in himself and hold discourse and tell us firsthand. And then, not only that, what if Benjamin Franklin or John Adams or President George Washington could reach within himself and just take a piece of himself and look at me and just impose that upon me, and all of a sudden, I've got something within me, stirring within me and telling me, oh, I get it firsthand. I realize something firsthand. He imposed something within me, which is, of course, not possible. But wouldn't that be amazing? That would be miraculous, would it not? And that is exactly what it's talking about when it says that God holds discourse. God didn't just come and stand in front of a person and say, I'm here, I'm offering myself to you. If you will, I can become part of you, or I will put my spirit in. No, God comes uninvited, and he holds discourse in the heart of a child of God, and he places himself inside that child of God. There is a part of God in the child of God. This is something now. This excites me, as if you couldn't tell. That God goes and holds discourse in the heart of the child of God. He theodidactos. He holds discourse, and it is God granting sonship or daughtership to a child of God. Amen. See, there's a place in the scripture, Matthew 11, that talks about coming to Jesus. That talks about if you're burdened and if you're weighted down and you come to Jesus. And that is because you're already in the category of sonship. You can't come to something that you don't know about. And so God, when he holds discourse, he places a part of himself through the Spirit in the heart of the child of God, and he affects sonship upon them. You see, it's God holding discourse in the heart. He grants sonship, not like a child who is already in the family coming to his father and say, hey, Dad, I need something. This is the father going to the child. It says we have the spirit of what? It says when he comes to us, we have the spirit of what? Spirit of adoption. And he puts the spirit of adoption in the child of God, and he discourses in the child of God, and he says, you are my child. Isn't that beautiful? That just excites me. That's what Paul is saying. He says that God has already taught you some things that it's a no-brainer. Why? Because he put it in your heart. John, the 6th chapter, Jesus speaks of this in verse 45. He says, it is written in the prophets. Watch the language now. And they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the preacher, of the Sunday school teacher, of the missionary, of the parent. No, you see, this is not learning a discourse from the preacher, Brother Tim. This is a discourse learned directly from the Father. He says, every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Now, verse 44, as you're very familiar with, as good old Baptist, I know, it says, no man can come to me. No man can come to the Father of his own volition, of his own ability, of his own doing. This is where the Father comes to the heart of a child of God and teaches that child of God. You say, why? We know this, Brother Tim. Why are you belaboring this? Because I want you to see this morning what he teaches there to the child of God. It's beautiful. No man can come to me. You can't come to Jesus. You can't get right. You can't get willing. You can't even remotely do anything in your nature to say, well, I want the Lord. You say, well, what about people that say that? It's because they've already got sonship. It's because God's spirit of adoption has brought them to Him in sonship. And that's why they say, I want the Lord. I want to follow the Lord. That's why somebody who may think that they have accepted Christ or let Him in years ago because that's what they were told. That may be why they say, well, I accepted Christ. No, what happened was God went and touched you first. And you're just using a different terminology. See? So let's use the correct terminology, which is this. I love Him. Why? Because He first loved me. I desire Him because He desired me. You come to Him, you love Him, you follow Him because He has held discourse in your heart. Who gets the glory for that? The preacher? I don't think so. Missionary? Sunday school teacher? Parent? Our Heavenly Father gets the glory for that. It's a teaching that cannot be done by men. It's a teaching where God holds discourse in the heart. No man can come to me except the Father. Now I want you to see how all these things are synonymous. They're saying the same thing. This is so important. Over here, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that you are taught some things of God. He said, it's a no-brainer. I don't even have to teach you this because God has taught you this. And here Jesus says, it is written in the prophets, Isaiah 54:13, which is where we'll go in just a moment. He says, it's written over in the prophets. You already should know this. He says, the prophets spoke of this. And no man can come to me except, and thank God for exceptions, amen? Thank God for exceptions. No man can come to me, no man can approach unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And the next several phrases that he uses here are descriptions of the same thing. It's descriptions of God teaching the heart, God holding discourse. He says, if you come to God, it's not because you came willingly or volitionally. It's because God came to you and drew you to Him. It's because God, as He spoke in the prophets of old, it says that they shall all be taught of God, that God has taught you something in your heart. And every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, hearing of the Father, learning of the Father, is God holding discourse in the heart. It's all the same thing. And, of course, I'll go ahead and let the cat out of the bag. Ultimately, you know what this is describing. It's describing the new birth. It's describing a situation where a dead, alienated sinner who was dead in their sins, it doesn't care anything about God. They might even be someone that goes to church. Like the Pharisee, he went to church and allegedly prayed to God, but he was praying to himself. He was his own God. You see, this is God teaching the heart, turning it into something, giving it something that it didn't have before. God holds discourse. And I want you to notice these folks were murmuring here. Jesus is responding to their murmuring. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. No man comes to the Father but by me. People are murmuring. Isn't this Joseph's son? Wait a minute. This is a carpenter's son. Jesus says, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. You believe in the Jehovah Father. He says, I'm telling you about the Jehovah Father. And the only way you get to me is through the Father. And it's the Father's direct discourse. See, they thought that the Mosaic Law was the discourse that would get them to Jehovah God. But it wasn't. Jehovah God is what got them to Jehovah God. See? Isaiah 54:13. This is where Jesus references in the Old Testament. Look at the plain language in Isaiah 54:13. He says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Can we safely say here that what the Lord is going to teach the heart of His children is something that relates to peace? Is that right? Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. We read in the Old Testament where the Lord says that I will do this. Now, did God do this some way differently in the Old Testament? No. And then he changed it in the New Testament because He says, I will do something new. No, it relates to how God deals with the public. That's what the change in the New Testament relates to. Because in the Old Testament, the way that He dealt with the public in general was that He had one nation, and it was Israel. And that one nation was the public representative of God. But in the New Testament, as Jesus told Nicodemus, He said, You think salvation's just for the Jews. I got a people out of every nation. I've got people all over the world. And so that's the new covenant. And notice that it hinges upon Jesus. See, so it has to do with the way God deals with the public. In other words, God was always writing this in the heart of his children. But in the Old Testament, the only thing they had to associate with what was written there was the Mosaic Law, which was just a shadow. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. I love that line in there where it says, from the least of these unto the greatest of these. And that tells me that God has been writing his laws in the heart of every child of God since the foundation of the world, after Adam came into this world by creation. And it doesn't matter if they're a little infant who was about to be aborted in the womb. God has the power to write his law in the heart of that child. You see, no man can do that. Listen, I was in a discussion with someone many years ago, which I quickly ended because it was pointless. And we were talking about, does God write the laws in the heart of a child of God by the preaching of a gospel minister? Because the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that he borns them again directly. He doesn't use the gospel. The gospel has a great purpose, but we got to keep it in the place where it belongs. And this person said to me, I said, well, what about aborted children? What you going to do with that? There's got to be a different way to save them if the gospel's got to do it, because they can't cognitively understand what is being said. And this person said, well, I believe that God's powerful enough to get a preacher in the abortion room. And I said, could you give me an example? Anybody heard of an example where a preacher bursted into an abortion clinic and broke the laws and broke in there to save eternally the life of a poor little baby that's about to have his life snuffed out? That's silly, isn't it? That conversation was pretty much over after that. I said, if that's what you think, I believe in a God that is powerful enough not to have to use a preacher. But he's powerful enough to preach directly to the heart of that child. And let me tell you, it's been said for years, and I don't know why. The old Baptists are those that believe just a few chosen are going to heaven. You know, that just the frozen chosen are going to heaven. And nothing could be further from the truth. Because we preach a gospel that says the Lord is powerful enough to reach into the abortion clinic and give life to the child of God. Because God has preached to them in their heart. He's held discourse before the abortioner's knife snuffed out their life. Oh, listen. God's powerful enough to do that. He's powerful enough to give life to a wicked thief who hanging on the cross minutes before his death, who cursed Jesus and railed against him. And he's powerful enough to give life to a man who was cursing the Lord and bringing death and slaughter to the church of God as he went on the road to Damascus holding arrest warrants for the people of God. God can hold discourse in the heart of a man like that. An infant in the womb, a David on his mother's breast, Jeremiah, who was known and born again of the Lord before he came out of the womb. John the Baptist, who had the Lord teach him in the womb. And the angel said that he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost from what? From his mother's womb. Oh, I love a God like that. He's not limited. We should do everything we could possibly do against something like abortion. But when it comes to the eternal destiny of those children, you don't have to lose a minute's sleep over it. Because God holds discourse that man can never hold. Over in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul embraces and expounds upon this new covenant, this new revealing of God, as he describes so beautifully in the book of Hebrews how, you know, Hebrews is written to the Hebrews. And he's describing to them how beautiful the Old Testament was. It was beautiful. The old law was beautiful, but it was just a shadow. And there's something better that has supplanted, that has taken the place, superseded the Old Testament law. And it's all bound up in Christ.
That's what Paul is doing in the book of Hebrews. He's explaining to them that there's something better than the Old Testament law. In Hebrews the 8th chapter, the Apostle Paul says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." If it had been faultless for finding fault with them. You see, there was nothing wrong with the law of God. It was a perfect law. But the fault with the Old Testament was in the people. They couldn't keep the law. He found fault with them. And he said, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah." I just read this from Jeremiah. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me. All of my children will know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." See, Paul paints a beautiful picture here of how the New Testament takes the place of the Old Testament. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled it to every jot and tittle. He dotted every I and he crossed every T. And go home and read chapter 9. Maybe it'll make a little more sense to you as you read it in context of what Paul is trying to teach. That we've got something better now. And all those things in the Old Testament, they were just shadows. When I was a kid, Mom would set up this projector. And we had these old 8mm tapes. Reels of movie film. And we've got movie film that we've never even seen. Boxes of them. We'd always just get the two or three off the top. That's all we'd have time to look at. So we've only seen the top of those old movies. And they'd set up this big screen. And Brother Chris and I would get there somewhere down below the projector. And we'd do all these hand signals, like make a dog, you know, make the sign of a rabbit or something. And if you didn't know a thing about what we were doing, and you looked at that shadow, and you saw Brother Tim or Brother Chris making a rabbit in the shadow, and you didn't see my hand, you might actually say, "You've never heard of doing that." You might look at it and say, "There's a rabbit." But it's just a shadow. It's not the substance. It's not my hands that were making the shape of a shadow, you see? And that's what the law was. It was just a shadow of what was coming. Notice in Hebrews 10, I want you to get this now, as you remember from John 6, he says, "No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him." In the Old Testament, it says, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." So you see, there was a coming in the Old Testament there. They came to the temple. They came to make sacrifices. They came to observe the feasts. But those things that they did could never make the comers to that perfect. Why? Because it says there was a remembrance of sin. They would remember what they had done throughout the year. Brother Luke preached so wonderfully this morning about how we need to have it brought to our mind what sinners we are. That's the conviction of the Holy Ghost. And a lot of times the Lord convicts someone after they've maybe heard the preaching of the gospel. That's a child of God who's born again by God's spirit of adoption, responding to what God says. "I am a sinner. I am wretched. Lord, help me." And these people would come and do what they did. But it never made them perfect. It never took away their sin. It made them look back and say, "Oh, I remember what I did this year." Have you ever done that? I'm going to tell you, if you ever have one of those coming to Jesus moments where you're down on your knees and you're crying your eyes out and you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it has made me look back on my life and think of things that I did. I can't believe I did that when I was 14 in high school. Listen, last night I was at Mom's, and Mom's, she's got a little bit of stuff around her house. Yeah, believe it or not. And her and Sister Madison last week were cleaning out some drawers. Now, I like to do that. It's like going searching for gold around my house, but you don't find gold. You just find some old memorabilia and such. So Mom found some memorabilia. I don't even remember this. I need to go home and make sure God has forgiven me for this. But she found some memorabilia when I was 14 and I wrote a last will and testament. And at the end of it, I left this to my friend who was smart. I left my books to my friend at school who was smart. I left my money to somebody that I knew that didn't have much money. And, you know, it was somewhat humorous, of course. And at the end, it said, "The reason that I'm leaving this last will and testament is because I got a U in study hall." And she shared that, unfortunately, with some other folks, and they were like, what's a U? I was like, well, that's way down below an F. But it means unsatisfactory. And I'm like, I didn't even remember that sin. I acted up in study hall that day, and I got a U, and I had to carry it home. And it convicted me so back then that I wrote a last will and testament because I thought they were going to kill me. Oh, the good old days. I don't even remember that sin. And here it says they would come yearly to the feast and to sacrifice to remember their sin. And guess what? It says in Hebrews 10 and verse 12, it said, but this man Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, the law, they'd come to the law and they'd go, oh my goodness, look what I did. And now we come to Jesus. Now we see what God has written in our heart. And the gospel tells us about that. And we see he's forgiven our sins. So we don't have to live in that shame. We don't have to live in that uselessness. We don't have to live under the law thinking I've just got to do it good enough. No, God has paid for that sin. We come to Jesus. We come under the New Testament, the New Covenant. And you know what it means to have a testament? There must be the death of a testator. Our testator, Jesus Christ, paid for your sins on the cross, went to the grave, and came out. He died. See? That is the assurity. That is the seal upon the testament that he lives today in heaven. That's good news. So they came to the law. They came to the shadow. And they remembered, oh goodness, what have I done? We come to the church and we remember, look what he did. He's overcome my sin. He's put it away. And how do we come to him? It's because he came to us. We come to the image. We come to actually Christ. They just came to the shadow. Oh, I don't have time to tell you about 2 Corinthians 3 and 3, which I know you want to go home and study, where there's a word used there, just like in 1 Thessalonians. It's only used in relation to what God does to the heart. It's a word called engrafo, engrave. God writes with holy ink on the heart of a child of God. It says he hadn't written on tables of stone, but he's written on fleshy tables of the heart. You see, whereas God took Moses up into the mountain and he wrote on a book of stone up there, carved stone out of the mountain there, it was written in stone. But no, God comes and writes his laws upon the heart of a child of God. And it's a no-brainer for the child of God. You say, well, what does he write there? First of all, he writes that you cannot earn your own salvation, that you cannot make yourself perfect by keeping the law. But it shows you that he has been perfect, that he has earned your salvation. And guess what that's written in the ink? It's the ink of love. It's the only thing it can be, is love. And that brings us full circle to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where the Apostle Paul said, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. It's a no-brainer. I don't have time to talk to you about the things that are the opposite of that. But you think about that. Anger, malice, domination, pride, getting my way. All those things are the opposite of what God has written in our heart. If we just embrace that piece of God that he sovereignly and mercifully implanted in your heart and in my heart, and let that flow, let that dictate what we do, let that guide us, let that control us. Oh, the joy and the sweet rivers of peace that that brings to our life, and what peace it brings to a church, and what peace it brings to a community, and what a revolution that brings to the world of the children of God who have that written within them. You want a turning, you want revival, it's right in the heart of every child of God that's been touched by the grace of God on this planet. Let's go out and preach and tell them about it and live in a way that causes them to see it. God has taught you this. It's a no-brainer. It's also a no-brainer that if you have been taught this and your heart burns within you when you hear the truth that you have come to something better than the law, that you've come to Christ by the mercy of God, it's a no-brainer to stand up on your feet and walk a few feet and say, I believe that. That's what I believe. That's how I'm going to be in heaven. That's why I love the Lord, is because He first loved me. What an easy thing to do when you think about the difficulty that He went through to make that sure for you. He died and He rose again. May God grant us the blessing to feel these truths, that God has held discourse in our hearts. And what doth withhold anyone who believes that from being baptized?